This past week, I've been cleaning up my files, something I've been doing for years actually, going through all my files and tossing things out and scanning some things and just digitizing what's worth keeping and getting rid of everything else. And during this week, I came across this nugget, this treasure, a letter I received some years ago. It goes this way: Mr. Ride, congratulations on mastering the art of snowing the masses. This letter was in response to an article I'd written for a local newspaper talking about how Christians actually get along better than the press tends to make out. I use the analogy of a high-level athlete, how when a high-level athlete scores, does what they typically do, that's not news. It's when they fall flat on their face, when they fail, when they stumble on a breakaway, that's what makes the news. And so I talked about, I gave some basic illustrations. I talked about a ministerial I was a part of that had people from all different kinds of churches that for the most part got along really well. I talked about a Promise Keepers event I was at. I talked about a 48-hour interchurch prayer gathering I've been a part of and said, hey, there's some pretty amazing things going on with different brands, different denominations of Christians. This person in their letter also said things like this. They said, I've read your articles and had the opportunity to listen to you speak at a few interdenominational events. Your public speaking style and delivery is excellent. Well, thank you. However, your words lack substance. What you need to understand is there's a backstory to this letter because a couple of months before, I'd written another article about marriage. And I'd written about how husbands biblically are called to treat their wives. I'd made reference to a passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that uses a word of how wives are to relate to their husbands that a lot of people find offensive. And I said, you know, this word gets all the attention. Let's just put that aside and focus in on how the Bible describes husbands relating to their wives. Well, the following week, there was a letter to the editor talking about, you know, we ought to give Mr. Ride, you know, take him an offering, get him a dictionary, and talked about how I completely misunderstood the passage, how offensive it really was, etc., etc. The following week, there was another person wrote a letter back in response to the first letter writer saying, no, Mr. Ride got it right. The following week, there was a couple more letters. This went on for several weeks until finally the editor of this local newspaper in this small town did an editorial, basically summarizing the discussion and saying, we're not going to publish any more letters related to this article that was written so many weeks ago. Now, the person who wrote this Snowing the Masses letter to me was also the person who'd written the first letter responding to my article. And what makes it even more exciting is that that person was the wife of another pastor in our community. Fun. Fun in the small town, for sure. Well, interesting, this passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Into chapter 6, where we're going today. I heard a friend preaching this one time, and he didn't touch that S word. He didn't touch the word, and I was tempted just to send him an email with a picture of a chicken on it. I didn't do that. I talked to him instead, said, hey, I noticed you preached this passage. Didn't touch the word. Oh, why not? He said, you know, I'm so tired right now. I don't have the energy to handle the flack I know I would take if I went there. I think one of our most effective Christian communicators these days is a fellow by the name of Andy Stanley. Some of you know who he is. Several years ago, I heard a series he preached on marriage, including this passage. And this is what Andy had to say about this passage and the word in question.
And then he gets specific. And this is, you know, this is a tough verse here. Verse 22, jumping down. Wives, let's be specific. How do we apply this to the wives?
For context, we are in a series called The Path Less Traveled, Pursuing an Uncommon Faith. We've been looking at the Ephesian Christians, how the church was born in the book of Acts, the letter they received in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, 2, 3, unpacking all of the rich things God had done for them. Then in chapter 4, this kind of turning of the tone where it says, in light of the calling you've received, live a worthy walk. And we've seen how this worthy walk is a walk marked by unity, a walk marked by maturity, a walk marked by nonconformity. Today is further talk about the nonconformity, the countercultural way we're supposed to live. And the passage you're looking at today talks about living in a nonconforming, countercultural way in our relationships. How does the worthy walk affect our relationships. Here's the big idea. A worthy walk inspires a countercultural way of relating to the people in our lives. So if we're talking nonconformity, if we're talking countercultural, that definitely sounds like the path less traveled. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them just as Christ does for the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether you are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. I think it's important to understand right out of the gate that I'm approaching this passage as one who accepts the Bible as the Word of God, God's inspired Word. And so I'm approaching it that way, and if that's not the way you approach the Word, you'll probably, you know, disagree with most of what I say most of the time when I'm speaking, but that's the posture from which I'm going. If you don't believe that, then you might just believe I'm snowing the masses in some way. The relationships described in this passage are really in opposition to the common way we handle relationships in the world today. And it's talking here about husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters, which could be applied some principles to employers and employees. But we're going to focus in on the marriage issue today. And if that makes you want to kind of check out a little bit, just hold on a second. Marriage is important. The biblical principles of marriage are important whether you're married or not. Of course, they are important if you are married, but if you're not, you know people who are. You know people who are going to be. You need to understand that marriage is intended to be a picture of the gospel. It's one of the primary ways that we are salt and light in this world. It is to be different. So that's why we're focusing on marriage today. It's a big passage. There's a lot in here. So let's jump in. The flow of the passage really starts back a few verses before, where we've already looked at the filling of the Spirit and those kind of things. And then in chapter 5, verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is a general statement of how Christians are to relate to Christians, this idea of mutual submission. What that means is that any believer can be used by God to challenge me, encourage me, teach me and correct me, because Christ is present in them. And we are to be responsive to the presence of Christ, the wisdom and the grace of Christ through that person toward us. A person can have been a Christian for 30 seconds and be used by God through His Spirit to teach me, correct me, and encourage me in some way. And so we need to recognize that and be prepared to receive from that. Okay, from that starting point, we get into verse 22 where it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." Now, if you go and look in the New Testament of all of the different things where there's directives given to wives about their husbands, this is the list you come up with. Submit to them as to the Lord. Submit to them in everything. Respect them. Submit to them as is fitting in the Lord. Love them. Be subject to them. Be submissive to them. Anything countercultural in there? I would say so. And I've already shared how there is a lot of heat in and around this passage. Now, there's a lot of questions that come up in relation to this passage, like what if my husband's a jerk? What if my husband's not a Christian? What if he asked me to do something wrong? And we're not going to unpack all of those today. But let me make four quick points about what this means and doesn't mean. This doesn't erase the directive. The directive is clear. But let's make sure we understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. I think a very important point is that the word used here is the exact same word used in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. And Luke 2:51 is from a time when Jesus was 12 and he went to the temple with his parents and he got left behind. They went back, they had to find him. They were a little upset with him. And then they brought him back home. And it says, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus grew, increased in wisdom and in favor with God and with people. And that word obedient is the same word. He was subject to them. He submitted to them. Jesus submitted to his parents. Think about that for a second. Were Jesus' parents in any way smarter than him? Or wiser than him? Or more powerful? Or more spiritual? Or superior in any way? No, no, 1,000 times no. And so that principle, that recognition should erase forever the idea that submission implies in any way inferiority. It does not. Jesus, God became man, submitted to his parents. Same word. Another important point, I think, is that this command is in the middle voice, which doesn't mean anything to anybody except what it means is it's not something that somebody does to you. It's something you do to yourself. You submit yourself. See, this isn't a command to husbands. Make your wives submit to you, or remind them to submit to you, or hold a stick over their head and somebody. No, it's a directive to wives saying, you have a choice. And in this context in which this was written, that was amazing because they didn't have a choice. They were, in most cases, subject to their husbands in a harsh way, in a very restrictive kind of way. And what this passage is saying is, you actually have a choice. It's actually an inward posture. It's an attitude. It's your choice. Third important point is this is about a very specific situation, husbands and wives. It is not a cultural statement about men and women. It does not say women submit to men or men make women submit to you. It does not say that, imply that in any way. It is about husbands and wives. And fourthly, I've already alluded to this. The flow of this passage starts back in chapter 5, verse 15 or so, where it says, be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And it begins that progression that says, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so this is written to people who've already been commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to be under the control of the Spirit, subject, submitted to God. And if a person is not submitted to God, they're not going to be subject to another believer out of reverence for Christ. And certainly it's not going to work in the marriage situation where wives are called to be subject to their husbands. And husbands, as we see in a minute, are called to love their wives in a very powerful way. So then, four quick points on that. That kind of hopefully, again, it doesn't erase the directive, but I hope it helps you understand what it actually means here. Verse 25 begins to talk to the husbands very directly. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you go through Scripture, look at all of the directives given to husbands about their wives, this is the list you get. Love them, love them, love them, love them. Don't be harsh with them. Be considerate of them. Treat them with respect. I think it's pretty clear that the primary directive is to love them, and all of those other things really are an expansion and explanation of what that love looks like. One of those passages is Colossians 3:19, where husbands are told to love their wives and not be harsh with them. J.B. Phillips says, don't let bitterness or resentment spoil your marriage. Really, it's warning husbands against, you know, being tyrannical or petty in any way, in being bitter or harsh, and in doing something that robs the intimacy from their marriage, that pushes out love. And again, understand the context. This was written in a context where women were, in some cases, some cultures and subcultures, considered to be nothing more than chattel. And I had to look up what that meant. It meant they were on par with movable personal property. And this passage is saying, that is not the case. Husbands, your wife is not your property. Do not treat them like that. I need to say, the way this kind of thing shows up today is the way we joke about marriage sometimes. The way husbands sometimes speak of their wives. The way wives sometimes speak about their husbands. Crosses the line in what this passage is talking about in relation to marriage. One of the passages that talks to husbands is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. It says, be considerate of them. NEB says, conduct your marriage life with understanding. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard the old waffle versus spaghetti analogy, the idea that men are like a waffle with all these little squares, all these little boxes. And women are more like spaghetti, more woven together and integrated, maybe more complicated in some way. I like a very similar analogy. It comes from Roger Thompson. And he has a tackle box and river analogy.
A man's emotional world is like a tackle box. It has 500 little compartments in it with all kinds of little nifty lures and hooks and old junk that's been saved and new things that nobody knows about. And he's got all these strategies. And he goes from one compartment to the next, to the next, to the next. Most of the men I know, including myself, can jump from one little compartment to the next 100 times a day. And our jobs often demand that of us. So we think it's neat to live in all these little compartments. But a wife's emotional structure is totally different. It's more like a river. And the river flows, and it flows, and it flows. And what we need to learn how to do, men, is close the tackle box with all its neat little stuff. Stuff that will probably never really be appreciated by our wives. Close it up, take off the waders, and get into the river. We spend all this time fishing out of the river and keeping dry from the river. We need to get into the river.
Again, 1 Peter 3:7. It says we're to be considerate as we live with our wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Treat them with respect. Now, physically, men and women are not the same. I know, radical idea. But spiritually, they're not weaker. There's no inferiority, superiority. They're equal. Equal heirs. Equally children of God. And husbands then and husbands now need to understand that. What's the opposite of respecting and honoring and loving? It's really, you know, treating someone like dirt, disrespecting them, dishonoring them. And this passage in 1 Peter gives a very clear reason why husbands need to treat their wives this way, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Think about that. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Men, do we understand what that means? It means that if we mistreat our wives, our prayers won't get past the ceiling. It means that our relationship with God is in some way contingent on how we treat our wives. It means, let me be blunt, that if you treat your wife like crap, you are not in a right relationship with God. Period. Again, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I've asked a lot of wives over the years, what would it look like for your husband to love you sacrificially? I've put out, you know, notices and memos and posted on Facebook and asked. I've got pages of answers to that question. What would it look like for your husband to love you sacrificially. I once put out the request in a church, got an answer back from my husband. He said, do we really want to know? Men, we really do want to know. And, you know, there's some very simple things that come up. You know, one person said, he would take me dancing, you know, just saying. He would share his heart. One time we had some friends visiting through, and they're visiting with us, and I asked the question of the wife and said, what would it look like for your husband to love you sacrificially? She said, I don't know if I should say. I said, go ahead, say. She said, if he would just stop picking his nose. Well, and of all the different answers I've compiled over the years, there is one that was very articulate and very thorough, written by a young wife, almost poetic. And so I want to share her answer. And men, listen. Listen with your ears. Listen with your heart. Listen with your mind. And understand the heart of our wives, what it means to love them the way Christ loved the church.
Oh, how my heart has leaped into my chest and tears welled in my eyes as I read this question. In my 2 years of marriage, I've often wondered how to put into words the sacrificial love my husband has for me, so I am excited at this challenge to do so. Every day my husband confirms to me that I am his one and only love. Every time he comes home, he seeks out a kiss. He continually tells me I am beautiful. Even though I have called male movie stars hunks, he never refers to a movie star as being beautiful or sexy. He is always disappointed when we have different evening or weekend plans and would sacrifice any of his hobbies or projects to spend time with me. My opinion is held above any other women's, including his mother's. He has a bottomless pit of patience for me. All my annoying habits, frustrating tendencies, and quirky moments he either laughs at, gives me the really look, or asks me to stop, and the next moment all is forgiven and forgotten. If I am late or taking a long time with a simple task, he waits without nagging. He never leaves me behind or a hike or a bike ride. He always adjusts his pace so we can walk side by side. He gets joy from watching me have fun or accomplishing something new. He compliments me in front of other people. He always has encouraging words for me when I have failed or am being hard on myself. He takes the time to explain something I don't understand. He enjoys teaching me his skills. He will actively listen to me talk for hours about all the things I find interesting. If I say something, it doesn't matter how deep into a project he is, he'll put everything aside to come and find out what I want. He always eats my food with a smile on his face and a thank you on his lips. He let me teach him things I'm good at. He willingly gets that glass of water that I'm perfectly capable of getting myself. I marvel every day at the love he bestows on me, and I thank God for showing me this love through him.
And man, if you're married, if you have the guts, ask your wife, what would it look like for me to love you sacrificially? Now, the bottom line of all the answers I've gotten, you know, something that really jumps out to me is that it's not like our wives are asking us, you know, to slit our wrists and write them love letters with our blood. Nothing like that at all. It's many times it's just little things. Things like described in this passage, being considerate, being respectful, listening, doing life together, being a companion. I think the bottom line in a lot of cases is our wives just want to do life with us, want to be companions. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? He died for her. Now, husbands, it may not be that you're called to take a bullet for your wife, though it may be. But really, there are many different ways daily where we can die to ourselves. Put our own agendas aside. Put our own agendas on hold for the sake of communicating our love to our wives. One of the personal accountability questions I have that I ask myself from time to time, not every week, but from time to time, I will pull up these accountability questions. One of the questions is, how have you served your wife this week? And if nothing immediately jumps to mind, I know that I'm drifting, that I'm not actually doing what I'm called to do, my primary calling in my marriage, to love my wife like Jesus loved the church. In fact, I would say my greatest accomplishment in life, above everything else, is that I look at my wife and she is more beautiful, she is more confident, and she's more godly than when I first met her. That's my greatest accomplishment. And man, I think that's a worthy goal. That's what it talks about in this passage where Jesus cleanses the church and makes her beautiful. Is your wife becoming more beautiful inside and out because of the way you're loving her? Marriage is to be a picture of Christ in the church. Marriage is to be a visible illustration of the gospel. And the love and the respect and the submission and the honor, it's all part of that. But understand that marriage, if you're married, it's not just about you. It's not just about you and your wife. It's about the larger world. It's about representing Jesus accurately. It's about being salt and light. Now, if you pick through this passage, you'll discover there's some words to children in relation to the parents, dads in relation to the kids, slaves and masters, which could be applied to employee, employers. Some of the principles apply there. But again, the bottom line is that a worthy walk inspires countercultural ways of relating to the people in our lives. That if we're walking as followers of Jesus, we will relate to people differently than those in the world relate to each other. And so I think we'll land here with this question. In what relationship, whether it's a marriage relationship, whether it's a parent-child relationship, a boss-employee relationship, maybe it's just a friendship, in what relationship do you need to take a non-conforming, countercultural, Christ-honoring stand? A worthy walk invites us to a high calling. Part of that high calling is countercultural relationships. God help us. Represent you well. Represent the gospel well in our relationships, in our marriages, in being parents and children, in being workers and bosses, in being friends, in being citizens in this time and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.